Our study today in the book of the Revelation commences at chapter 13. We'll have to go back just a few verses in the previous chapter to get the link. We've come, you remember, to a tremendous climax at the end of chapter 12 with the casting out of Satan from his present possessions. That's to say, the aerial regions. He's called the prince of the power of the air. There's a head-on clash, as it were, between the forces of truth under Michael representing God and the forces of evil under Satan, and Satan is cast out with his angels to the earth. And then he starts to persecute the woman, which, as we believe, represents the nation of Israel. And we're told it's going to be a terrible time for the inhabitants of the earth. It's the third woe, verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So terrible things are going to be concentrated into this short time owing to the great wrath of this evil one. And so the last verse we read, "And the dragon," that's the one that's been cast out, Satan, "was wroth, angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." This is the attack upon God's purpose through Israel to blot out that nation. That's been going on all through history. Here's yet another attempt to do it. "Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he stood upon the sand of the sea." Now, why do I alter that? Not because I'm altering God's word, but the revised version is correct. With the best Greek text, not "I stood," but it's the dragon that's standing. "He stood upon the sand of the sea." He's been cast out from heaven. He's now upon the earth, coming down in great wrath. And John, in this vision, sees him standing there upon the sea. And what's the next thing that happens when he's cast out? Well, two terrible things happen. His two lieutenants put in an appearance. That's to say, these two wild beasts. The beast and the false prophet. "He stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a wild beast." We ought to translate it as such, because it's not the same word as you've had in chapter 4. Those living ones, I've translated that "living ones" before the throne with a cherubim, but they're wrongly translated "beasts." It's a different word entirely. Now, this is the real word. "I saw a wild beast rise up out of the sea." We've seen that sea is linked with the abyss of Genesis 1, verse 2. I can't, of course, repeat every time all the implications, otherwise we'll go round in circles and never get any further. "Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name," or the margin, "the names," plural, "of blasphemy." When you come to the time covered by the book of Revelation, the end of this age, everything now has come into sharp focus. Everything now has come to a head in good and evil. So you've got some sharp contrasts in this book. This is Satan's man, and oh, how he's contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Presently in chapter 19, we're going to see him coming back with a name that no one knew but he himself. Presently we're going to read about the mark of this beast's name that has to be upon everybody, or else they can't live, they can't buy or sell or obtain food, they'll just starve. Satan seems to travesty at the end time everything that belongs to Christ. His birth, his virgin birth, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. Now you may say that's a lot, and that takes a lot of swallowing. But I believe if you study very carefully and compare scripture with scripture, that is what you will find. For these very things are linked with Satan. The Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to use the word "coming," that's the word of the Lord's coming, his second coming, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of this man of sin that's going to sit in the temple of God, who's coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, with lying wonders. It's the same word in the Greek, though. Is the Lord coming back? in power and great glory, yes, well, this man is going to have a wonderful coming too. Miracles, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Yes. So we'll have to piece together scripture with scripture. We'll have to compare spiritual things with spiritual, and then we shall get as near as we can to the whole picture. Now, I said when we first started these studies in the books of Revelation that this book has more references to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And it's quite impossible to understand this difficult book without knowing the Old Testament prophets. Now, chapter 13 is a case in point. Chapter 13, of course, is a very difficult chapter. The whole book, as we know, is difficult. But chapter 13 is exceptionally difficult. But supposing I know nothing about the minor prophets, if I know nothing about Isaiah, if I know nothing about the prophecy of Daniel, well, it'll be needlessly difficult. I certainly shall not understand it then, because this beast that has seven heads and ten horns has already been seen by the prophet Daniel. So I think we'll honour the Holy Spirit, don't you, by comparing and going back and seeing that John wasn't looking at something that had never been seen before. Daniel didn't see it quite in the same way, but we shall find that what he saw as four separate beasts, John sees amalgamated at the end time into one great dominating power. So we turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now Daniel sees the wind striving in verse 2 of heaven upon the great sea. Same figure, look, sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea. John sees this beast come from the sea. So does Daniel. But there are four here. They're diverse, one from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And it so had some human attribute about it, because it says at the end of the verse, it was made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Well, that's rather peculiar, isn't it? Here's a wild beast, a lion, that has some human touch about it, a man's heart. Then he sees another one, a bear. And he sees a third one, verse 6, like a leopard. And then he sees a fourth one, and this one was so extraordinary that he tells us he couldn't describe it. After this, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the rest, holding this residue, the previous three, with the feet of it. And it was diverse, different from the other beasts that were before it, that's to say, in front of it, because Daniel saw the four of them come up, you see, together. And it had ten horns. Now that's just reminded you, I hope, of what you've read in Revelation 13. John's beast had ten horns. But what about these seven heads? Well, let's count and see. Well, he sees, first of all, this lion. That's one, isn't it? And then he sees a bear. That's two. Then he sees a leopard. This leopard has got four. Verse 6. Four wings of a fowl, and the beast had four heads. But four and two make six, and the last beast makes seven. So here, when you put the four together, you've got seven heads and ten horns. And you've got the same thing that John sees. Daniel sees them separately. Then he sees the last one break up the previous three and amalgamate them into one. Now that's what John sees. The same, not four of them now, but the last appearance of these four amalgamated into one with seven heads and ten horns. Well, you say that may be so, but how does that help me to understand it? Well, if we are dealing with the day of the Lord, the end time, the winding up of things after this age of grace comes to its finish, and we're dealing with, as I've pointed out so many times, this direct clash now between light and darkness, surely you can see what's happened. Here is the great anti-Christian kingdom of the end time. I think we're in a better condition today to understand what it will be than any Christians of any previous age. I don't think, without a doubt, it can be in some way a development of the great communistic element that we see about us. Something yet, of course, has got to happen. It'll even get worse. But you imagine a colossal nation like China with its teeming millions and Russia and the satellite countries all presently welded together. It would seem that before the Lord comes, there would be a most extraordinary miracle if communism was blotted out. Can you believe that? I can't. And here you've got this anti-Christian thing right in front of you today. I don't think we're far wrong if we see something that this is going to develop into being this great dominating anti-Christian world power for the end time. It won't give us very much confidence in leagues and meetings and summit conferences, will it? No, indeed. Because this is a difference that just cannot be healed. And it will not be solved until the Lord himself comes back to solve it. It's beyond the wit of man or the wit of men or nations or heads or anybody else to finally get to the bottom of it. They have to do something, of course. They can't just sit still. And they have their conferences and they put off the evil day and they snarl at one another and on they go. But never mind, the problems are still there. They're not solved. And they won't be solved until the Lord himself comes back to solve it. So, when you're told, in verse 2, the beast which I saw was like to a leopard, well, that's already been given you in Daniel 7, and his feet were the feet of a bear, you've already had that in Daniel 7, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, you've already had that in the chapter in Daniel, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne. Oh, what a pity our old English doesn't keep the word throne all the way through in the book of Revelation. This is one of the characteristic words of this last book, throne. Who's going to be on the throne, you see? Who's going to reign? Is it going to be Satan or Christ? That's the point. Well, thank God he's going to be on the throne in the end. But Satan's got a throne to give away. His power, his throne, and great authority. Don't let's belittle Satan. This is what the Bible says concerning him. Thank God he's a defeated foe by Calvary's power. And for you and I, as long as we stand in Christ with all the armour on, he can't touch us. We're safe. But if we're foolish enough to drop the armour, of course, what match are we with such a tremendous foe? Absolutely no chance whatsoever. But here he is. Great authority. Now then, John says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. What's this but a travesty of Calvary and the resurrection? Wounded to death, and yet somehow he was alive. The deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled, wondered after the beast. I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen, but it would seem that one of the heads, one of the lieutenants, one of the dominating figures in this anti-Christian kingdom is going to be killed and going to be brought back to life again. The travesty of the resurrection of Christ. It'll be enough to excite all the wonder of the world, as this verse tells us. Something extraordinary, which the world's never seen before. And the result is this, that Satan gets what he's been scheming for millions of years, as far as we know, to get. And he gets it, but friends, all for what a short time. At the very most, as we've seen in our past studies in the last week of Daniel's 70 week, which is 7 years, at the most, it's 3.5 years, half of the week. 42 months or 1260 days, same period. But at last he gets what he was after. I will be as God. I will be like the Most High. That's what he wants. He wants to be the first. He wants the worship of all creation. And he tried to get it through the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. See all these things? See all the kingdoms of the earth? Well, they'll be yours if you will fall down and worship me. What he couldn't get through the Lord Jesus, he finally gets through his men, his lieutenants, at the end time. They worshipped the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Well, when you know again that Michael, the name Michael in Hebrew, means who is like God, well, here's a challenge. See, Satan is putting up his men all the time as a challenge to God's men. Here's Michael, the first prince, the archangel. Who is like God? That's the challenge that rings out from his name. And Satan puts his man at it, who's like the beast? Who's like, can anyone come up to him or challenge him? Who is able to make war with him? Well, the Apostle Paul said, you know, there's coming a time when they shall say peace and safety. And when they say that, sudden destruction comes upon. It looks as though the world is really going to solve its problems, so they think, over armaments and the threat of war. So on. And the one that enables them to do it is the one that's got the authority of the air. Well, you can understand that, can't you? If anyone could really control the aerial regions, they could stop all war. It would be impossible. For transport, you couldn't transport bombs, you couldn't send rockets through the air, you couldn't do anything. You'd be absolutely done. And Satan got the power to do it. And he hands that power to this man to get back, in exchange, the worship of the world. And so he's able to say, don't worry, I've got everything in my control, you're going to have peace now. But that's just the signal for God to break in, as he will do at the end time. This is, as it were, a millennium apart from Christ, and that just cannot be. Who is able to make war with him? That challenge rings out. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months, and reckoning that up, you'll find it's 3.5 years, which in turn is half of 7. It's this last 7 years of Daniel's week that we're concentrating on in these prophecies all the time. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Always going to be a fearful time for God's people at the end time, especially the faithful amongst Israel, the faithful remnant. And the Lord has already warned them, a time coming when they're going to be killed for his name's sake. However true that's been in past history, it has been true, of course, this is where it'll be supremely true. For these people comes that wonderful promise, be thou faithful unto death, to the churches. Don't give way. Be faithful unto death. Give your life, if need be, and I will give you a crown of life. All the temptation to barter away truth then. All the temptation to say, well, I've got to eat anyway, haven't I? How can I live? What's it matter about having a little badge on as to whether you've got a mark of the beast? What does it matter? Have you a badge? See, people could talk like that. But in doing that, they will deny the Lord Jesus. And that'll be a terrible thing. Well, far better not to be able to eat and live and starve and go to death or even be slain, rather than that should happen. And so, here's the one who has the ability to make war over God's people and to overcome them. And power was given him. Look at it. Here's the worldwide dominating power over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So will this anti-Christian power have worldwide domination? The answer is clearly yes. It will. All. And here, in passing, my friends, here's also the death blow to some who used to believe, I don't know whether they do now, I don't hear so much about it, the revival of the Roman Empire. We used to hear that from students of prophecy. That it was the revived Roman Empire of the end time was going to be this anti-Christian nation. Well, that just can't be true. We know quite well the empire over which Rome ruled, and it was not over the whole world. It was only part of it. This being is going to be given power worldwide. And again you're told about this worship, because this is the very central thing. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Ah, but not quite all. Praise God for that. But all those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain since or from the foundation of the world. That's an extraordinary expression, isn't it? The Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. Well, that tells us, of course, that God wasn't taken by surprise when Satan fell, and angels fell, and heaven was ruined. And he wasn't taken by surprise when Adam fell, and Eve fell, and the whole human race fell in him. So both heaven and earth are now spoiled by sin. Right at the very beginning, there was the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. Already. But God didn't make that now. No one knew that. That's what all wise God kept in his own heart and plan until the need became apparent. He was slain in history, in the course of time, as we know, somewhere 2,000 years ago. But in God's mind, since the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. That's always in Scripture when you get that expression. This is difficult, you've got to concentrate to get it. I think you would agree with me, friends, will you? Not that what I'm saying is right. Anyone says, well, this is milk, this is chicken feed, all right. Well, you come and take my place here then, if you think that. But I think we'll all agree that it isn't so. If any man have an ear, but praise God, we can have an ear, because, you see, we're dependent on the only one who can open the ear and open the eye and give us the understanding. And that's the one who's written the Bible, the Holy Spirit himself. We've said before, we say it again, for the encouragement of everybody, you haven't got to go to a high school to understand God's word. You haven't got to go to a university to understand God's word. I'm not decrying education. Get all the education you possibly can, but don't think that that of itself is going to give you light on the scripture. It won't. It can be a handmaid under the work of the Holy Spirit in helping you, but he is the one that's got to interpret his own word, and he can and will, to the simplest of souls that come to him in simple faith, ask for him to open the eyes and give the understanding, and mark you, if you're willing to search as well. I do say that. Because don't think that you're just going to say that and sit still and expect it all to drop from heaven without you opening the Bible. It won't do that, you know. You've got to search and see and search and see and compare spiritual things with spiritual, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit will do his wondrous work. Those two blend together. Verse 10, chapter 13, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, all patience. You may say, well, yes, we do need patience, don't we? Well, I suppose, yes. Any time through life, we need that. Fruit of the Spirit, patience. But living under this terrible time of evil, living under the domination of the Antichrist and the beast, all the patience that God's people will need then. But here is the patience and faith of the saints. No, dear John said, I saw another one. So there are two at the end time. I saw another wild beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Two opposites. He's lamb-like, meek and mild and sweet. And yet, he speaks like a dragon. You can't judge by appearances, can you? Not always. Some people think they can always, but they make mistakes, you know. And if people think they can here, they'll make a very big mistake. Oh, I think outwardly he'll look meek and mild, but inside, oh dear, it's the voice of Satan and the power of Satan that's working through him. And he works in close conjunction with this first wild beast. He exercises all the power of the beast, first beast before him, no less, just the same power of Satan, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship. Again, you've had that three times in this chapter, worship. To worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. You're told that again, because here's this resurrection travesty. Deadly wound. Wound to death. Was healed. Presently you're going to be told this. Let's anticipate a moment to chapter 17. Verse 8. And the beast, this is this wild beast again, that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Was,
and is not. And then in another verse it says, and yet is. Well, you say, that's a contradiction in terms. Well, it is, unless you see this, he was, he existed in the past. He is not. Well, that's a plain Hebrew expression for just. He is not. That's what Jacob was mourning over Joseph. Joseph is not. Joseph's been killed. That's what he thought. He is not dead. And yet he is. He's come back to life again. So whether you look at in chapter 13 or chapter 17, you've got this terrible thing that's brought before you, a travesty, a copy of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then note verse 13, he doeth great miracles or wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. People say to me, well, don't try and interpret all this literally. I can't believe it's all literally true. Well, I could take you to many a scripture which is not highly prophetic in the sense of using symbols like this, but it says the same thing. That these miracles are going to be performed by these false apostles at the end time. And we've said many times before that miracles themselves do not prove the divine beginning or the divine character of any mission. Do get that? Because Satan, up to a certain point, can work miracles. He did when Moses went to Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's magicians did the very things he did to begin with. Did he throw down his rod and it turned to a snake? So did they. There comes a point, of course, where they can't go. But Satan is able, up to a certain point, don't ask me how far, I don't know. To a certain point, he's able to work miracles. Read 2 Thessalonians 2 again. The Apostle Paul teaches plainly without any symbol that that is what is going to happen. The Lord teaches it quite plainly in Matthew 24. See, people have got that firmly rooted into their heads. If they could see a miracle, they would believe. That's what people tell you. Some of them. Some are unbelievers. You show me a miracle and I'll believe. And the friends, but the point is this, they will. They will, but it'll be believing the wrong one. For God has never asked for belief on those terms. Never. So this is a very, very deep thing. He comes, this is part of the deceiving, the deception, the deceivableness of unrighteousness of the end time. Don't forget the number of times in Matthew 24, the Lord warns against this. Take heed that no man deceive you, he said, three times over in that chapter, dealing with affairs just prior to his second advent. Deception. He deceived them that dwell on the earth, verse 14, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. Is this the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet that the Lord talks about in Matthew 24? Is it the same thing that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 with a man of sin sitting in the temple of God claiming to be God? Don't you know, he said, when I was with you, I told you of these things. It looks as though all these things are bound up together. Again, you're reminded of this travesty of the resurrection, the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life, but be careful, margin. Breath. Can Satan create, that's to say, give life? Now you're on a very, very difficult subject, aren't you? We know God is the author of life. Can Satan, the great archenemy, has he got the gift of giving life? Well, apparent life, anyway. I'm not prepared to argue this out because I think any of us, we're possibly going beyond our province to try and be dogmatic. But this says he's able to give breath to the image of the beast. This is part of the deceivableness of this miracle. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship. Here's the point again. Worship. Look. Worship. The image of the beast should be killed. So, the issue is going to be very clear and decisive in that day, isn't it? You either stand for Christ, or you worship this image and you worship the beast and Satan behind it. And there's no midway. There's no neutral position. You can't sit on the horse then, friends. You've got to come right off one way or the other. If you come off down on the side of the beast, well, there's a terrible end to face, as we're going to be told later on. The wrath of the Lamb. If you come down on his side, well, it means to say physical death. But afterwards, the joy of the overcomer, and the rain, and all the wonder later on, but it's a terrible alternative, isn't it? And yet God's people will have to face these things whose lot is cast in that day. Verse 16, he calls it all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their foreheads. I don't suppose you'll be surprised to know that there's a reference to the mark of the beast. There are 6 references in the book of the Revelation to it. And as this book numbers are so important, God has put so many 7s to stamp his side of things. And Satan has stamped the number 6 on everything he's doing. That's man's number. You're going to read about this number of the beast in a minute with 3 6s. 6, 6, 6. And there are 6 references to the mark of the beast in the book of the Revelation. They've got to have this mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Is that also copying something which God will do most certainly? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now here's the real thing. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, having with him 144,000, which we've seen before, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So it's the name of the beast, or the father's name. Which are men and women going to have in that day? One or the other. Nothing neutral. One name or the other name. Do you remember the promises to the churches that God would give them a name which no man knew but he himself? Yes. And chapter 19, the Lord has a name which nobody knows but he himself? Yes. And the beast has got a name. Everybody then has got to raise themselves now right out in the open under these 2 names. The name of the beast and Satan. The name of God and Christ. The Lamb. One or the other. I've got a note down here concerning the prophecy of Daniel, which may help to fill things out. There are all sorts of guesses as to where these beings, these wild beasts, or what they represent as men or powers, are coming from. And you might look round the world situation today, you say, yes, well, it wouldn't be very surprising to me to see him come out of Russia. Or out of China, possibly. I should think that's possibly where he'll come from, these great anti-Christian nations. But friends, you'd be wrong. You say, how do you know that? Well, because God has given us a certain direction in his word as to where they come from. And I'm going to pass that on to you just to make this study complete. So back we go to the prophecy of Daniel, this time the 8th chapter. Now we ought to take a long time, in fact we ought to take at least a whole evening over chapter 8. I'm afraid I can't do it now, so I've got to summarize. You must do that later on in your own private reading and study. There's a vision of the ram and the he-goat. And then you read in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it, or literally in its place, came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now it's this little horn that turned out to be this monster of the end time. He starts little, look. I often think of what they say Hitler started like. They say he was a painter or something, a mere nobody. And that's how this Satan's man starts. Oh, when he arrives on the earth, he doesn't arrive in all pomp and glory. Not a bit of it. He's a mere nobody. He might even be a plain Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones somewhere in the back street. I don't know. But someone like that. A little horn. But, he soon waxes strong, soon gets worldwide domination. And which waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east, and towards the pleasant land, which is the land of Palestine. And as you read down, you find you come to this actual being in verse 13. Now, when it's explained by the angel, this is what he says. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. Now this is God's explanation of symbols, just as in passing. Don't let's reinterpret symbols. That's what expositors often do to their own downfall. He's telling you what he means by the goat and what he means by the ram. It represents two human kings. One is the king of Persia, Medo-Persia, and the other is the king of Greece. And this is a matter of history now. The great king that Daniel saw was Alexander the Great. The first great king, you remember how soon he conquered the world, the age of 30, and he sighed, we're told, because there were no more worlds to conquer. But here he is. And what happened to him? Well, he suddenly peters out. And he had no successor, no progeny, no children. And then note what this angel tells us. Verse 21. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the first great king was Alexander the Great. That's a fact of history. Now, that, or that one, being broken, Alexander coming to his end, whereas four stood up from it, do you remember the four notable ones? Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, that's Greece, but not in his power, Alexander's power. That's a fact of history. What happened when Alexander the Great died? Well, perhaps your history's a bit rusty, so is mine, until I look this up. So we're just a bit on the same level, aren't we? But what happened was this, that it was divided between his four generals. And it was divided like this. Egypt and Palestine. Northern Syria. Two. Macedonia and Thrace, that's what we would call North Greece, three. And Asia Minor, four. Now, if you're not quite sure of those, I'll say them again. You look on a map, you'll see they're just near the land of Palestine, God's land. And prophecy at the end time is concentrating on that part of the globe particularly. The land of Palestine, Israel in that land, and the nations thereabout. Egypt and Palestine. Northern Syria, Macedonia and Thrace, Asia Minor. And out of one of them, says this word of prophecy, comes this little horn. And that's why we're not told which one, so we're still guessing to some degree, but we do know enough to know it will not be Russia, it will not be China, it will be out of Greece or Turkey or Egypt, one of these surrounding nations that surround Palestine. So friends, they are the nations, of course, to be watching. And isn't it extraordinary that all the nations that Daniel talks about are still in evidence today? They've never gone off the map. Egypt's still there, very much in the news, we know, with Nasser. Palestine's there, yes. Turkey's there, yes. Persia's there, yes. Already all waiting for these things to have their final fulfillment at the end time. So back again then to Revelation 13. You'll need to go over that again before you swallow it. And I don't ask you to swallow anything that you can't prove by Scripture. If you feel that you can't prove that by Scripture, well, you know what to do with it. Just don't believe it. And that's what you must do with all, of course, that you hear or read. Let's read verse 16 of chapter 13 again. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, no exception, look, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, contrasting with the mark of the Father in the redeemed's foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Do a little bit of counting, John says. Let him that has understanding count, reckon up the number of the beast, for it is the number of... There's been an A there. The Greek hasn't got any A. There's no indefinite article in Greek. For it is the number of man. Six is the number of man. 6 has been stamped on man from the very beginning. There's all sorts of things that I could bring up here. You might be interested to hear one or two points anyway in connection with this, because these are just Bible facts. They're not just imaginations. You take the great enemies in the Bible. Think of Goliath. Goliath, of course, in the Old Testament, was a picture of this great Antichrist, the great Goliath of the end time. We're told he had 6 cubits of height. And he had 6 pieces of armor. And his spearhead weighed 600 shekels. He was stamped with 6. Or let's have Nebuchadnezzar's image, which he set up and caused all the world to worship. Or you see, it's been done once before, friends, in history. That great monarch, that absolute monarch, the head of pure gold that was able to save or keep alive just as he chose, a real despot, in the realest sense of the term, he set up an image and caused all to worship him. Well, this image was 60 cubits high, and it was 6 cubits broad, and there were 6 instruments of music accompanying it. So that's tablet 6 again. And you'll find that man was created by God on the 6th day, not the 5th or the 4th. And there are 6 words exactly in Greek and Hebrew used for man from Genesis to Revelation. And so you can go on. God has stamped 6 on man. Why? Well, don't you see, if 7 is God's number, which it surely is, because you've got all the winding up now in the book of the Revelation, 7, 7, 7. 6 is coming short of God's standard 7. And isn't that what man's doing all the time by nature? Coming short of the glory of God. He gets so far with 6, but never by himself can he come up to 7. Only God can take him there. Only the redeeming work of Christ can take him there. Praise God, they've done it for you and me, if we believe him and know him as our personal saviour. But that's not by his own effort, that's by his exceeding love and grace in Christ. But if you and I are left to ourselves, that's where we'll be, 6, falling short all the time of God's requirements and God's standard. And you know what happens to all those that fall short like that? Well, there's no part or lot in the kingdom of God. There can't be. Outside all those that come short of that great divine standard. God is working to a goal, a new heaven, and a new earth where there's absolute perfection, wherein dwelleth righteousness, Peter tells us in his second letter. No stain on it, a perfect creation, and perfect people in it. No sinner gets in there. Nothing that defiles or makes a lie gets in there. So it's God's standard that counts. And if men and women can't get up to God's standard by their own efforts, they won't be there. All things that offend are the same when you've gathered out of that kingdom. There'll be nothing to spoil. Oh, how important doesn't it make this great preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way, as we know, it's the old gospel story, yet how important it is, and we don't get away from it, even when we're dealing with prophecy. We come back to this great fundamental issue again and again. Now, what is the meaning of 3 sixes? Well, you've got a concentration of 6. Here's the Superman of the end time. And he's got 3. 6, 6, 6. Most, if not all of you, will know that in the numerical reckoning of words in the Bible, and again, this isn't guesswork, this isn't just peculiar imagination, because both the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans used the letters of their alphabet for figures. Now, you know that, don't you? Because if you look at some of your old clocks, what have you got for figures? You've got Roman letters all the way around. And by the way, did you know there are exactly 6 round the face of the clock? And did you know that when they're totaled up, they come to 666? You see. Extraordinary, isn't it? So there we are. They used their letters. They didn't use Arabic numerals like we do today. That's later on. So you see, a word in Hebrew or in Greek could be a plain word, or it could read up as a number of letters, a series of numbers rather, and you could add them up and make a sum of them. Well, now, whatever this man's name is, You can add it up. You can add it up. And it will total 666. There'll be no doubt to a believer living at that as to who's the Antichrist. And what's the wonder who it is it so-and-so or is it so-and-so? They'll know. They'll know. He won't know. I mean, this is what God is letting you into a secret, as it were. But they'll know. Let them have wisdom and count up the number of his name. You can't do it in English, friend. Don't try. Or in French. Or any other language. It won't be like that. It'll be in one of these languages that you're able to reckon in that way. 666. You know, don't you, that Jesus, totaled up as a number, is 888. That's God's answer. See, 8 is the octave, the beginning, resurrection. He rose the first day. There it is. This is the one who's raised from the dead to die no more. 888. Man, the best he can do, energizing for Satan, is 666. One thing that you will find, if you go into it rather deeply, that some of the best Greek texts read differently here. They read 616. Instead of 666. You may say, well, why should that be? Well, this may be an explanation. I don't say it is true. I pass it on to you for what it's worth. If someone said to me, you talk about the book of the Revelation, you say it's all future. Do you think it's always been future? Well, I would say no. This is a big subject, of course. I'd have to go through a long explanation as to why I say that. But you who've been with me over the number of years, we've studied the Word together, and we've been through the Acts of the Apostles together, we've seen that the Acts of the Apostles is an extremely important book. That instead of chopping off Israel at the beginning, Israel isn't chopped off by God in unbelief till the end, till Acts 28. And as long as you've got Israel there being dealt with by God, you've got the possibility of that kingdom being set up. And that's why the second coming is imminent, all through the Acts, because of the possibility of the repentance of Israel as commanded by Peter in chapter 3. Now, I've got to say things very quickly, of course, say much in little Malton in Parvo. But anyway, we must try and do it because of time. Now, if there was a possibility of that kingdom, everything winding up then, the book of the Revelation must have had a local possibility then. This is the point, that had Israel repented and the Lord returned, all that you have read here would have taken place then. The day of the Lord would have set in. And don't forget that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, links it with Joel's prophecy and the day of the Lord. He says it. The great and terrible day of the Lord with signs in the heaven and earth and so on. As well as the pouring out of the Spirit. You see, most people seem to think that Pentecost is merely the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's only the beginning, friend. You go back to Joel and have the whole picture. The end time. So, was there anybody dominating early in the Acts? Yes. Rome, of course, was dominating. Nero was dominating. And if you count up Nero, Caesar comes to 616. 616. If you'd have lived in that day and seen that monster, you'd have said, my, here's the Antichrist, all right. There can be any doubt about it. And friend, he would have been had Israel repented. Just in the same way as John the Baptist would have been Elijah, thought if you will receive it, this represents Elijah, but they didn't receive him or what he was giving them. That's the point. But if you receive it, if you will really receive the teaching I'm giving, he was presenting himself as the king and preaching the kingdom of heaven as being near, then John the Baptist will be counted as fulfilling Elijah's prophecy. But he didn't. And John the Baptist hasn't fulfilled it. And so Nero could have been and would have developed and blossomed into this awful being, but Israel wasn't ready. And so that's passed off the scene. There's still the one yet to come. And that may be the explanation as to why some of the early texts read 616, remembering all the time the Nero and his shocking domination and his persecution of the Christians and 666. Well, now, can we say a little about chapter 14? You see, friends, I've got to watch this tape on my right, and I'm limited, and I can't go on beyond it. So, as far as I'm able to, we will look at chapter 14. Here's the contrast which we've seen. Here Satan's followers stamped with his mark and his name, and here's God's faithful followers marked with his name. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. There's a vision in heaven now. We've gone back to heaven. These seven pairs of visions in the Revelation, you know, go alternatively. Heaven, earth, heaven, earth. The previous chapter was what was happening on the earth under the domination of the beast and the Antichrist. Now back again to heaven. He sees on this heavenly Mount Zion 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And at the very end, you know, you remember what's said when you come right to the end of the story, in a new heaven and a new earth. This is an anticipation. You've got several anticipations. You've got, in one of the early chapters, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall lead them and shall feed them. That's an anticipation of the day which you're going to read presently, when he'll do that on a larger scale, in a new heaven and a new earth. God shall wipe away all tears. But come to this last chapter, and you'll find that what you've just read is an anticipation too. He showed me, chapter 22, verse 1, a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here's the new creation, the perfect thing at last. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Here's the end of sin and death and curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. You've heard me say before, haven't you, that I don't conceive of heaven or the future life being one of just sitting down doing nothing, praising the Lord. No, it's service, look, it's what it says. His servant shall serve him. But it's going to be perfect service, rendered by perfect people, with no limitations at all, praise God. Oh, won't that be grand, to offer him back what is his due. Perfect service. His servant shall serve him. Now note, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. But you've travelled a long way when you've got there, haven't you? Here's an anticipation of that time. Here's the 144,000 of the faithful ones of the end time, whose names of the Father are in or written on their foreheads. Verse 2, chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. What's this new song? And before the four, not beasts now, these are the living ones, the cherubim, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth, all friends, it's the song of the overcomer then. These are the overcomers of the end time. What are the overcomers going to sing, do you think? What's going to be the theme of that glory song? Oh, I think we shan't be far wrong. If we say it's not going to be worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Well, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we're told. Yes, it will surely be praise to him who's accomplished so much for them. They sing a new song before the throne and before the living ones and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, they keep themselves pure. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now a first fruit, friend, is only a beginning. What's the first fruits of the harvest? The first gleanings? The first ears of corn? And that tells you that a glorious harvest coming. You can't have a first fruits without a harvest. If this is a start, for what's the harvest going to be like? This is a beginning. Oh, praise God, the kingdom's coming, and then you'll have the harvest. But the kingdom hasn't come here yet. The Antichrist is still dominating. The Lord hasn't come back yet. But John sees in a vision this remnant, this faithful remnant, as a first fruits of the glorious harvest that's yet to be. In their mouth was found no guile. The Greek says the lie. You know there's these two great systems have been going on since Satan's fall, the truth and the lie. The Lord Jesus Christ said Satan was the father of the lie. And you read in 2 Thessalonians 2 of lying wonders. Paul says literally wonders, miracles of the lie that Satan's man is going to perform. And you find all things range themselves under these two headings. God, Satan. Truth, lie. May have many ramifications, but you can classify them in those two ways. Well, here's some who've been kept by the grace of God, and they've been kept from the lie. That'll be a tremendous thing in that day. Friends, you know, we've still got these two going on today. You and I have got to watch it carefully. Where shall we find the lie? In the world of crime? In the obvious sins of the world? No. Where will you find the lie that's going to deceive Christians? Well, you'll find it in the chapels and churches, of course. That's where you'll find it. That's where we've got them. For Satan, as we know, can transform his ministers into ministers of righteousness, says the Apostle Paul. Oh yes, make them look so nice. Splendid men. But what are they giving out? Truth? No, alas. They're giving out their own ideas. Ideas of sin. In beautiful language, very often. Covered up in lovely figures of speech and symbols and illustrations. Yes. Oh, that's what we've got to watch carefully. Truth and the lie. Oh, may we have that girdle of truth, the truth of this blessed book, God's book, so guarding us, so keeping us, that we should be proof against this terrible thing. For they are without fault before the throne of God. They're redeemed. They're without fault because of that redemption, not because of anything in themselves, without fault. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. This is rather extraordinary, because the Greek reads that sit on the earth. Sit. Sit. And it has a nasty flavour about it. Not merely sitting down resting comfortably, but sitting in oppression. Oh yes, holding down, sitting. Oh, here's a reference, surely, to the domination of this anti-Christian power and this beast of the end time. This everlasting gospel, friends, is directed chiefly to the worshippers of the beast at the end time. And that's why it's an extraordinary gospel that's not mentioned anywhere in the rest of the Bible, because it's only true for this particular time. You say, well, it's a challenging statement. Well, let's see. Yet see what it is. To every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, this is the gospel, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him. Remember the references to worshipping the beast? Worshipping Satan? Oh, here's the warning. Worship him that created, as the word made, heaven and earth and sea, and the fountains of waters, and that's all it is. Would you, if you're an evangelist, if you're a gospel preacher, is that the gospel you give out to sinners? You tell them that? You want to be saved? Well then, worship God who creates, and you'll be saved. That's not true. It's true at this time. You see, this is where right division comes in. Rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here's a time when the name of God has been blotted out from the earth, and the name of Satan has been exalted, and all that worship him whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at it. Worldwide domination. Here's the last opportunity. Here comes this good news. Oh, it's good news for that particular time. Are you going to worship Satan? Are you going to give your allegiance to him? Are you going to have his mark? Or will you worship God, who is the real creator? And how we see things heading up to that, friends, do we not? Alas, in our education, in our schools, you have Darwinism coming in. And what's the effect of it? Well, boiled down, friends, it's this. It's wiping out a personal creator. And we've got our young people rising today. And when you tell them the word of God isn't true, they'll laugh at you because they've been taught in school that Genesis is a myth and it can't be true. Because evolution is true. Oh, yes. Satan will have done his work perfectly. At the end time, it'll be the easiest thing in the world for this man to appear. It'll be all ready for him, because God has been banished from the universe which he's created. Now here's the last thing. Fear God who creates. Give him his rightful place. That'll be all that's sufficient in that day. But take it out of its setting, it will not be true. No reference to Calvary, no reference to sins being laid on him, no even reference to Christ, personally. Fearing God, the Creator. And then there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that emphasis repeated twice. That great city, well, we're going to be told about her in the next two chapters, so we won't stop now. Because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Terrible words, aren't they? And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship. See, worship, worship. Worship. Which is it going to be? Worshipping God, Christ, or worshipping Satan and the beast? Well, for those who choose Satan and the beast, this is the end for them. Awful beyond computation, isn't it? Who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of his name. Two things in passing here. God forbid that I should try and minimize anything so awful, but don't let's make it worse than what it is. This is directed, friends, to those who worship the beast and receive his mark at the end time. You have and I have no right to put that as a penalty of sin for every sinner from Adam's time downwards. That's fact number one. That is not handling the word of God correctly. That's handling the word of God deceitfully. That's fact number one. Secondly, you've got day and night. And yet you've got the phrase forever and ever. And if you're not careful, you'll have a contradiction. Because presently you're going to be told in the new creation there's no night there, time's gone. There's no days and nights. The Lamb is the light thereof, the sun's gone. The Lamb is the sun, the light. So how can you have day and night and yet no day and night? Well, the trouble comes with bringing over into our English this phrase forever and ever. And many of us feel it would have been far more consistent all through the Bible to have rendered it, as the literal rendering is, to the ages of the ages. To the ages of the ages. There's torment for these people to this period of time which is called the ages of the ages. When time rolls up and finishes no more, unless people can bring me a very clear scripture to say that what that God is going to do this in eternity that's starting, well then, I think we'll have to drop it. I think we have to keep this terrible thing to those to whom God directs it. It's the final and the very worst punishment the Bible knows anything about for those who receive Satan and his man and his mark at the end time. That's all I can say. That's bad enough, but don't let's try and make it worse. If anyone says to me, well, what do you think happens to sinners? Well, I just believe what the scripture tells me. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's just the difference between life and death. If that doesn't satisfy you, well, I'm afraid then we just have to leave it. I'm quite willing, just as a child, to accept what the scripture says. Now, is it just time? Yes, I see the time is going, and I don't really think I ought to try and rush to the end of the chapter. I think perhaps this might be a very good point for us to finish, and I will commence, God willing, the next time in the middle of chapter 14. We've yet at the end of this chapter to see God now stepping in, and if Satan has been seeming to have his way through the man that he sends, this Superman, and the miracles that he works in front of men and women to deceive them. Then finally God steps in, all terrible things. You read in Revelation chapter 19 of the great supper of God Almighty. A supper. But friends, it's not the supper. It's not an ordinary meal. It's not a meal of dainties that you and I can come to. It's his own enemies that are consumed by his judgments. Oh yes, terrible ending to those who range themselves under Satan's power. Come to the supper of the great God. The awful slaughter that they will yet see at the end time. Well, praise God that his purpose and his grace has cast us into a day of grace and to a day of opportunity. We haven't got there yet. We're going very quickly that way. But doesn't it say to every one of us this most imperative message that we should be making the most of the time that is left? Redeeming the time, Ephesians, buying up the opportunity, because the days are not only evil, but friends, the time is getting short. So that should be our response. And if we don't get all these details clear, well, it doesn't very much matter. The point is, do we know the Lord's will clearly, what he would have us to do, and are we doing it? That's the thing that really matters. If we're doing that, then we're occupying, we're trading, till he comes. And that's our job. That's our responsibility. And strengthening us and keeping us, that's what we can do to his glory, as long as he shall see fit to spare us. May God bless this most difficult study. Give us light as far as he sees fit for us to have. And may it just be an urge to each one of us just to go on and do that will, whatever it costs, right to the end, to his glory, for Christ's sake.